My name is Mark Ryan. I have the privilege of serving with the Francis Schaeffer Institute. The Francis Schaeffer Institute has been here at the seminary for 29 and about a half years. Next year will be our 30th anniversary, and Professor Jerome Bars, who many of you know well and who is here this evening, founded our Schaeffer Institute together with Mrs. Schaeffer and Paul Koistra in 1989. And the mission of our Schaeffer Institute really has been to help supplement the seminary curriculum, to draw on the legacy of Francis and Edith Schaeffer, to bring to bear their distinctive ethos and their deep love for people. And as we train pastors and ministry leaders and counselors and educators, our task, our vision, our hope is that we're equipping them to also love people, to keep an eye on the culture and to answer the questions of this present generation. And one of the ways we go about equipping our students, and many of you who've come from various other ministries and from various vocations, is through this annual lecture series. And it's been a great delight to put together this conference on Christian apologetics and imagination. And my prayer is that this would be a blessing and encouragement to many of you. Now, I should say, in an audience like this, for some of you, the language of apologetics is kind of got your juices flowing. Some people love apologetics, and some of you are here tonight. For others of you, the language of apologetics has a rather different effect, right? It's a little bit induces fear, maybe brings to mind difficult, unpleasant experiences. Maybe you've ruled that out of bounds, not a practice for you. There's a kind of an Uber class of Christians somewhere who will do apologetics. One of our great commitments at the Schaeffer Institute is to remind us that apologetics belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ, that the great mandate of 1 Peter 3 to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us with gentleness and patience, Peter wisely adds, was given to a congregation of men and women suffering persecution, a hostile culture. But it was given to a congregation, to ordinary men and women. So our desire is that apologetics would be returned to the church, to all of us, and that we would make it accessible, that it would become part and parcel of our discipleship, a part of the way in which we bear witness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm thrilled because the speakers that you'll hear from this evening share in that commitment. Each of them, all of them, wonderfully educated authors, lecturers, speakers, servants of the Lord, but all of them will speak to you and encourage you in a way that I'm sure you'll find easy to access, which is not the same thing as saying you won't be challenged, but easy to access and deeply encouraging for you. So I look forward to this evening and tomorrow. A couple of very practical announcements, then I'll get out of the way and I'll hand it to my colleague Jessica Eswine, also part of our FSI team. Some of you are new to campus. This is your first visit. We are in Rayburn Chapel. Tomorrow we will convene here in Rayburn Chapel at 9 o'clock for our opening lectures. And then you'll notice on your conference handout, there are some various breakout sessions. They will be to my right, your left, in Founders Building. And also, if you're here at 8:45 tomorrow and you need some caffeine to help you underway, right across the way here in Edwards Hall in our Student Centre, there'll be some complimentary coffee for the early birds who need some help. So there's a map in your conference schedule. I hope that will help you find your way around. We have a delightful campus that no one yet has gotten lost in, but hopefully this is a help to you. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to hand it over to Jessica, who will introduce our first speaker, Dr. Holly Ordway. But can I invite you to pray with me? God, our Father, we greet you this evening. We do thank you for the chance that we have to gather together around this theme of Christian apologetics and imagination. And we pray this evening through Dr. Ordway, through Dennis Hack, and through our own conversations together that we would hear your voice calling us forward in our own moment of time to bear witness to you, and that we would not be fearful, And that we would not hand over the responsibility of apologetics to someone else, but that we would feel equipped and motivated and helped to give a word back to those who ask, the source of our hope. So encourage us, equip us, we pray. We do pray again for Kaylee, asking that you'd grant her healing and relief even this evening, and traveling mercies for her and Sarah. And Father, we thank you for all of our speakers whom you've brought here safely today. We do pray now that you would come and be our teacher this evening. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Jessica.
Well, welcome again to all of you. And I just get to tell you a little bit about our first speaker tonight. Dr. Holly Ordway is a professor of English and a faculty member in the MA in Apologetics at Houston Baptist University. She holds a PhD in English from the University of Massachusetts, Amherst, and she is the author of Apologetics in the Christian Imagination, An Integrated Approach to Defending the Faith, which I have right here. It's also for sale out on the tables out there. And it really forms a lot of the topics that we chose for this conference. So what she'll be talking tonight, if you want to read more about it, it's here. I highly recommend it. And then she's also written a memoir called Not God's Type, An Atheist Academic Lays Down Her Arms. Dr. Ordway is also a published poet and a subject editor for the Journal of Inkling Studies. Her academic work focuses on the writings of the Inklings, especially C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, who she'll be talking about tomorrow. Her current book project is Tolkien's Modern Sources, Middle Earth Beyond the Middle Ages, and it's forthcoming next year from Kent State University Press. And on a personal note, I just get to tell you I've had the privilege of being in Dr. Ordway's classes at Houston Baptist University the last few years, and not only have I benefited from her expertise, as you will get to tonight as well, but one thing I appreciate about her as a professor is she genuinely cares about her students. She prays for us. She is open to any kind of questions we might have, and she just loves to teach these things so that then we can go out and do the same. And she does welcome many questions. She encourages us that even if you feel stupid asking it, please do ask it. It helps us all learn. And she is eager to do the same here with us this weekend. And so, though there won't be time for questions tonight, if you think of a question, please hold on to it for tomorrow, because in her final talk, she'll spend the first part sharing a little bit, but then have a good chunk of time for Q&A as well. So please remember questions, bring them. Even if you feel stupid bringing it, please do ask it, and she will be glad to answer and help us dig deeper into what she's talking about. So if you will, please welcome Dr. Ordway.
All right, well, it is a great pleasure to be here, and it is a real delight to be introduced by one of my students. I know I have at least one other student in here, possibly more in the audience, and it's just a real treat to see the work that we're doing bearing fruit in people going out and using the things that we teach and doing good. So it is a double, triple pleasure to be here to speak with you. So tonight, I'm going to speak about imaginative apologetics, about the way that the imagination has an essential role to play in helping people to understand the truth of the Christian faith and to grasp the meaning of that truth and to act on it. Those are different steps. But before I do that, let me tell you two stories. The first story is one that you might already know about C.S. Lewis. He's known, quite rightly, as a man who robustly defended the truth of the faith on rational grounds in books like Mere Christianity. But Lewis was not always a Christian. He came to the faith as an adult, and the imagination played a critical role in him coming to the faith and in his subsequent writing. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, Lewis notes that as a young man, he was deeply moved and profoundly influenced by reading the novel Fantasties by the Christian author George MacDonald. Fantasties is a fairy tale, It's a story that does not mention Christ or the church or the Bible or anything like that anywhere in its pages. But it's deeply imbued with what Lewis called the bright shadow of joy, joy beyond the material world. When he read this book, Lewis said, "My imagination was, in a certain sense, baptized. The rest of me not unnaturally took longer." Literature played a significant role in preparing Lewis for his conversion to theism, to belief in God. It also played a critical role in his conversion to Christianity, because this was two steps in his process of coming to the faith. By 1931, Lewis had come to a belief in God by philosophical means, but he found himself unable to accept the claims of Christianity. His difficulty was not intellectual. In one letter, Lewis says specifically, "What has been holding me back has not been so much a difficulty in believing as a difficulty in knowing what the doctrine meant. You can't believe a thing while you are ignorant what the thing is." He was struggling not with facts, not with concepts, but with meaning, with grasping the fullness of the idea. And this difficulty with meaning is what his friends Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien helped him with one day in 1931 as he walked with them through the grounds of Magdalen College, Oxford. Lewis later wrote, reflecting on this famous walk, "Now what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving God similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except the Gospels. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened." Lewis's conversion to theism was largely, although not wholly, intellectual. But this didn't make him a Christian. His conversion to Christianity only came about when he discovered that Christianity would allow him to integrate the imaginative and the rational parts of himself. When Lewis realized that he could connect his imaginative response to story to the factual reality of the Christian claim about the crucifixion and the resurrection, then the final barrier to belief fell. He could become a Christian as a whole person, with both his imagination and his reason fully engaged. The second story is my own. Like Lewis, I am an adult convert to the faith. Before my conversion, I was an atheist, and I was a hostile one, one who held that Christianity was not just false, but irrational and harmful. I was an atheist as an adult, as a college professor. In fact, I was the kind of atheist college professor who's the reason why you parents and grandparents are scared of having your kids go to public schools. Yeah. Now, philosophical and historical apologetics eventually played an important role in my conversion. I would not have been able to accept Christ if I had not become convinced that Christianity is indeed objectively true and that the resurrection is a fact of history. But when I was so firmly an atheist, I would not have listened to the very arguments that ultimately convinced me. I was not interested in apologetic arguments. But without knowing it, I had been experiencing the work of grace through my imagination.
as a child and as a young adult. I read fantasy, fairy tales, myths, and I especially fell in love with the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lord of the Rings. I didn't know that I was encountering God's grace through those books, but I was. Later, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on fantasy novels, and I had Tolkien's great essay on fairy stories with its powerful statement of the Evangelium, the good news, at the heart of it. This is a very dangerous thing for an atheist to do. Later, I began to teach college literature. And over these years, when I was writing my dissertation, when I was beginning to teach literature, I began to realize, finally, that my idea of faith was simply inadequate. Now, at this point, I didn't believe that Christianity was true. I certainly didn't want it to be true, but I didn't believe it was true. Didn't want it to be true. But I finally recognized that whatever it was that great authors like Lewis and Tolkien and the great poets like Gerard Manley Hopkins and John Donne and George Herbert, whatever those thinkers and writers believed, it wasn't stupid and simplistic because their work wasn't stupid and simplistic. Their faith, I realized, was deeply connected to their writing, and I found their writing to be beautiful and moving. And I finally realized that I needed to learn what it was that these Christians believed. And so I was finally asking questions and genuinely interested in hearing the answers. Now, there were a lot of questions I had to ask and needed to have answered before I came to accept Christ, but imagination opened the door as George MacDonald's novel Fantasties baptized Lewis's imagination. So Lewis and Tolkien and the poets like Dunn and Hopkins had baptized mine. But also like Lewis, I had a two-step conversion. I came to believe in God, but then I struggled with the idea of the incarnation. All of the evidence pointed toward the crucifixion and the resurrection as historical facts, but I found that I was unable to accept the idea of Jesus as God incarnate. I could grasp the idea of God, the creator of the galaxies, but the idea of God as a little baby in the flesh, I couldn't grasp it, even though I understood the concept, even though it was part of a larger argument that I found very convincing. So at that point, I turned very deliberately to the Chronicles of Narnia, and I began rereading them because I knew what I needed. I went looking for Aslan, the great Christ figure, the lion in the Chronicles. And through my experience of those stories, my imagination was able to connect with what my reason already knew, and I was able to grasp as a whole person that it could be true, that God could become incarnate. And that imaginative experience removed the last stumbling block for my acceptance of Christ. So, these two stories have, I hope, shown that the imagination can play an important role in apologetics, and that it is complementary to reason and propositional argument in apologetics. But I want to make a larger claim. I want to argue that the imagination is critically important today in our present apologetic and evangelizing endeavor. Because we live today in what is essentially a post-Christian age. Church attendance has dropped. Increasing numbers of people feel comfortable admitting to atheism and agnosticism. Every day, the media shows evidence of a deep-seated hostility towards Christianity and a deep ignorance of it at the same time. Paradoxically, we live in an age of unprecedented information access combined with widespread religious illiteracy. Never has there been more information readily accessible about the rational and historical grounds for the Christian faith, yet misinformation and error is thriving. Access to Holy Scripture is extraordinary, from different translations of the Bible available in any bookstore to free online search engines. You can find Scripture literally at the touch of a finger. Yet many people, including in national media, regularly make basic errors of fact about what the Bible even says. Access is not the problem. Furthermore, the Orthodox Christian position is often tarred with claims of ignorance, intolerance, and bigotry. Without a compelling reason to approach, many people will prudently keep their distance. Who wants to be called a bigot? Or, if they're Christians, many will be tempted to minimize their faith, to privatize it, to make it just a personal opinion that they hold. And that is only one small step away from leaving the faith entirely. Young Christians today, they're surrounded by conflicting messages, misinformation, and outright lies and distortions. When they leave home, when they go to college, their faith will be tested, often to the breaking point. Their faith is all too often shallow, so it has shallow roots. It's soon withered, or it's choked up by thorns and weeds. What are we to do? Here we see the need for a new approach. Both reason and imagination are modes of communicating and encountering truth. Imaginative apologetics seeks to harness the God-given faculty of the imagination to work in cooperation with reason, to open a way for the work of the Holy Spirit to guide the will toward a commitment to Christ. So here is a question to ask. What do I mean by imagination? Most people, when they think of imagination, tend to think of imaginary unicorns and things like that. Am I saying that our faith is imaginary? No, I am not. So what do I mean by imagination? At the most basic level, the imagination is what allows us to conceive in our minds the picture of something that is not present. It's what J.R.R. Tolkien calls the mental power of image making. This apparently simple imagining, you could think of it as imaging, is more potent than it seems, or that we tend to give it credit for in this modern age. Seeing imagination as a fundamental cognitive faculty right alongside the reason, the intellect, that may seem a little strange to us. But that's only because in our modern post-Enlightenment view of our way of viewing the world, we've by and large abandoned an older, much richer view of human cognition. For St. Augustine, for St. Thomas Aquinas, for St. Bonaventure, and for other medieval scholars and theologians, the imagination is the human faculty that assimilates sensory data into images upon which the intellect can then act. I'm going to say that again. The imagination is the human faculty that assimilates sensory data into images upon which the intellect, the reason, can then act to make judgments. The imagination is, in fact, the basis of all reasoned thought, as well as all artistic or what we would call creative endeavor. C.S. Lewis, who was first and foremost a scholar of medieval and Renaissance literature, draws on this more robust understanding of the imagination. Lewis writes, "Reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. Imagination, producing new metaphors or revivifying old, is not the cause of truth, but its condition. Imagination is related to reason, and necessarily so. Imagination is related to reason in the same way that a building's foundation is related to the structure that is built upon it. Imagination is the foundation. Reason is built upon that foundation." One way of illustrating this is through an experience that nearly everyone has had. You're looking at a crowd of people. Maybe you're looking at your fellow conferees mingling about in the lobby. Maybe you're at the airport trying to find your speaker to pick her up to get to the conference. And you're looking for a particular person. You're looking for your friend. And amongst this crowd of people, you see someone coming toward you. Is this your friend? Now, there's a moment. We kind of put this in slow motion. There's a moment at which you have the sensory data available to your eyes. You have the height, the movement, the hair color. Are they carrying a suitcase? Are they carrying a binder? And there's a moment when you have that sensory data available to your eyes, but you're not yet quite sure, is this the person or just someone who looks like that person? And then there's a moment at which the sensory data resolves into meaning, and you can make a judgment. Yes, that's my friend. Nope, just looks a bit like her. Now, we've probably had the experience sometimes of acting before our reason was able to have a full image presented. And you say, and then you kind of pretend that you were saying hi to the person behind them. That happens when the imagination had not yet given you an image upon which your reason could judge. You were jumping the gun on the sensory data alone. The imagination pulls that sensory data together, produces a meaningful image, and then your reason can make the judgment, definitely my friend, or, oh, just looks like her, I just saved myself some embarrassment by not waving, right? So in this example, spotting your friend in the crowd, it's the senses that bring you the data, height, hair color, movement, things like that. It's the imagination that converts this data into a meaningful image. That word meaningful, it's going to come back again. And it's the reason that then acts upon the image to make a judgment about that image. Only after your imagination has rendered the sensory data meaningful can your reason make any conclusions about it. So right now, you're listening to me. You have been receiving sensory data in the form of sound waves. Your imagination had to receive those sound waves and make them into meaningful images in your mind. Words that then you had to think about. The imagination took that sensory data, made it meaningful. Only then could the sound waves be words upon which your reason can then act to say, is Ordway saying something that is correct or incorrect? Now, hopefully I laid a little trap for you, because if you can do that, if you followed my argument, then therefore my argument must be correct. Right? So you have to have the imagination has to convert this data into a meaningful image before you make any judgment about the merits of the argument. And we're doing this all the time. So I hope you can see from these two examples that the imagination as a human faculty is in fact operating in all of us constantly, whether or not we realize it, and whether or not it's working well or working badly. Because just like the reason, the imagination can be trained or untrained. So I am emphasizing the meaning-making function of the imagination for a reason. This is precisely the place where we see the value of an apologetics approach that makes use of the imagination. Because I would argue that the central problem in apologetics today is the problem of meaning. We are awash in data. We are afloat in oceans of claims for and against Christianity, and for and against any number of competing ideologies and fads, ranging from Marxism, gender ideology, sexual ideology, radical feminism, to health fads and fashions. You name it, there's some sort of ideology out there. And dialogue is often reduced to just kind of shouting slogans back and forth at each other. It's like a chaotic kind of shopping mall environment in this media. And in this chaotic environment where we're all just kind of shouting at each other, the call to follow Christ or repent and be baptized or even just love God and your neighbor has to compete with just do it and have it your way, and so on and so forth. And our claims have to compete with a million wordless images that present the modern gospel of sex, money, fame, and power. No wonder, then, that Christianity is more often ignored or mocked than thoughtfully discussed. To those who do not know Christ, and unfortunately to many who do, much of Christian language rings empty. Words like grace, sin, heaven, and hell, they point to reality, but for many listeners, they might as well be empty slogans. Do we as Christians even fully pay attention to their meaning? Or do we just accept them, like the user's agreement on a smartphone upgrade? It is this lack of meaning, rather than disagreement with Christian doctrine when it's properly understood, that most often presents the most significant barrier to any serious consideration of the faith. My colleague Michael Ward sums up the problem nicely in his essay, The Good Serves the Better and Both the Best, C.S. Lewis on Imagination and Reason in Apologetics. He writes, "It is no good arguing for God or Christ or for the atonement or even for truth until the apologist has shown, at least at some basic level, that these terms have real meaning. Otherwise, they will just be counters in an intellectual game, leaving most readers cold. Likewise, apologetic arguments for the authority of the church or the Bible or experience or reason itself must all be imaginatively realized before they can begin to make traction on the reader's reason, let alone on the reader's will. For instance, the statement, Jesus loves you, may be meaningless to a skeptic on a number of levels. Now, for the Christian, this statement is profoundly meaningful. It connects to life-changing insights about hope for eternal life and joy in the present life and the availability of forgiveness and grace for all who ask. But to many skeptics, and I remind you that I once was one, for many skeptics, a statement like Jesus loves you, although it is grammatically coherent, makes about as much sense as saying Winston Churchill loves you, King Arthur loves you. The skeptic may not even believe that Jesus existed at all. Remember I told you about all the misinformation that's awash in our culture? But even if the skeptic concedes Jesus' historical existence, how is it possible for a man who died 2,000 years ago to love anybody? And of course, we could try to explain, but that gets into other terms that are also just meaningless. Savior and things like that. No, no, no. What does this even mean? Now, that's a best-case scenario. At worst, this just is going to frustrate the atheist. They're going to become convinced that not only is the word confusing, but that we don't even have any meaning for it. So at best, it's a little bit confusing. At worst, it's completely off-putting, and they write us off altogether. All these words that we use to explain it, Savior, Son of God, and so forth, they're just counters an intellectual game if there's no real meaning for these terms. Or, for instance, if we talk about the resurrection, we often can get into endless rabbit trails of debating really, frankly, quite stupid alternatives, but not because conspiracy theories are really particularly strong arguments for the skeptic. Rather, for the skeptic, concepts like hallucinations, conspiracies, or even aliens may have more meaning for him than resurrection from the dead or miracle. And now this is where Ward's claim is so critically important, that apologetic arguments must all be imaginatively realized before they can begin to make traction on the reader's reason, let alone on the reader's will. To most people raised in a secular culture or influenced by it, the words that we use to talk about even the most basic Christian concepts are jargon words. They have no substantial content for the non-Christian. And often they don't have a whole lot of meaning for the Christian either, which is why one of the most important tasks for the apologist is to do catechesis and formation within the church. Because when we are talking to people, whether it's people in our own families, in our own classes, in our own churches, let alone when we're talking to people outside the faith, there's often a huge hidden meaning gap. We talk past each other and don't even realize it. And now here, this is such a critically important point, this meaning gap, that it's worth exploring one apologetics issue in a little bit more detail to show just how wide that meaning gap is, or can be. Consider, this is really basic. What does it mean to have faith in God? Now, we can define faith using the words of Hebrews chapter 11, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But for most skeptics, this definition merely illustrates the problem. If faith is the assurance of things hoped for, is that not an outright admission that Christianity is just wish fulfillment? Furthermore, the conviction of things not seen suggests blind faith. Because in our culture today, deeply materialistic and naturalistic as it is, unseen, for all practical purposes, means unreal. If it's unseen, it can't be measured. And if it can't be measured, it doesn't really exist. In this view, the conviction of things unseen could apply to the existence of fairies and leprechauns just as much as to the existence of God. And so, to the skeptic, the very definition of faith from Scripture itself seems to be a frank admission that it's unreal, that we're making it all up. It seems to be an empty term, not even worth discussing. So let's say we kind of bypass faith. Okay, well, we'll just ignore that. But God, that is not a more straightforward term. Even if the atheist can kind of get past difficulties with the idea of faith, his concept of God might well be cosmic sky daddy, an old man in the sky meeting out rewards and punishments, sending down a lightning bolt if you say a bad word. Well, this is unbelievable, and rightly so. Given this idea of God, it's much more reasonable to assume that faith in God is a cultural construct invented to control people. Or the word God might be understood as an abstract term, standing for universal goodness, for instance. And we can go spend a long time talking to someone with that idea of God and not realize that they don't think of God the way we're thinking of God. They might agree to all sorts of things we would say about God, but then when we get to talking about what God has done in history or how he offers mercy to an individual person, that's a non sequitur, kind of like saying that the number 27 has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay. So we can see that language about faith in God is in many cases literally meaningless to the skeptic. So best case, as I said, best case, they're just confused. Worst case, they think we're talking a bunch of nonsense and we're all a bunch of stupid idiots. And then they write off the faith entirely. Now, the dangers of using religious language without attention to meaning for the listener are not limited to interactions with skeptics. This disjunction of meaning can and often does occur in preaching and catechesis as well, within the church. For instance, a young person raised in a Christian family may have a very fuzzy and unclear idea of what sin means. And if you think about how sin is used in our wider culture, you can see why he might not have a good idea what sin means. You can go to the grocery store and buy chocolate cake that's sinfully delicious. I've always wanted to ask them, so what kind of sin? Are you lying on the label? You know, are you overcharging me? But of course, it's not what they mean, right? They just mean it's really delicious. So someone who's raised in a Christian family, oh, sin is bad, but what does sin mean? Probably at best, this young person thinks of sin as hurting other people. Not that it's something objectively wrong in itself, not as something that harms his own soul or harms his relationship with God. Sin is things that hurt people. So, this young person is not a hypocrite in agreeing with his parents and his pastor that sin is wrong while sleeping with his girlfriend. This young man is not a hypocrite because to him, he says, well, we're consenting adults. Nobody's getting hurt, according to my idea of getting hurt, right? So if nobody's getting hurt, then there's no sin, right? All very logical. And against this backdrop, arguments about the immorality of his behavior are likely to be met with incomprehension or a conviction that the teachings of Christianity are arbitrary and can safely be ignored. And this disagreement about meaning can hide beneath the surface, distorting the conversation without anybody in the conversation realizing it. Nobody's being a hypocrite. They just mean different things by the word, and no one has ever made that clear to anybody. So pastors, ministry leaders, teachers, catechists, parents, friends may simply be assuming that words like salvation, sin, prayer, resurrection, all of these things, simply assuming that they have shared real meaning amongst people who have professed faith in Christ, when in fact, this may not be the case, and often isn't. So, when young people challenge or reject Christian teaching, it may not be a result of disagreement with the doctrine, but rather the result of a gradual erosion of meaning for the terms. An erosion that ends up with these terms, these concepts, no longer making any sense or fitting into a coherent framework. And indeed, a persistent failure to attend to meaning within the church can lead to a pervasive sense of perception of hypocrisy. If Christians begin to wonder, does anybody really mean the words that they say in worship? Do we really mean what we say in the creeds? It can lead to destructive doubts if they realize that they're not sure what they mean, or if they conclude that the words don't have any real meaning. Are you all depressed? Yeah, this is all really depressing. Yeah. Fortunately, we can do something about it. I had to help you see that this is a serious problem. We can't just gloss over it, but we can do something about it. We must help people to find the words that we use to be meaningful, for them to be something other than just tokens in a game or jargon words. Then, and only then, will we have a hope of real communication. As Michael Ward explains, things must rise up out of the swamp of nonsense into the realm of meaning. If the imagination is to get any handle on them, only then can we begin to judge whether their meanings are true or false. Before anything can be true or false, it must mean. Only when something has meaning, which is generated by the imagination, can we begin to use our reason to judge whether it is true or false. Only when our Christian claims are perceived to be meaningful, as ideas that can be grasped, as ideas that are worth grasping, then, and only then, is the question, is it true, significant. No one cares if it's true if they don't find it meaningful. Meaning has to precede consideration of a truth claim. So how can the imagination help to establish meaning? One mode in which it can do so is through literature, stories, and poetry. Now, there's lots of different ways that the imagination can work, through film, through the visual arts, through music, through architecture. I tend to focus on literature and the arts because I'm a writer. I'm a poet. This is what I do. But I do want to cast that net a little wider to make sure that you know that it can work in all of these modes, and you will hear about that at this conference. But one of the ways they can do so, I think particularly effectively, is through stories and poetry, which can help the skeptic to imaginatively realize the meaning of the words that Christians use. Can it be done? Yes. Yes, it can. Let me offer you a deliberately trivial example. Consider the word tea, the beverage. For me, as an American, until a few years ago, I had never had a proper cup of tea. If I had relied on my own experiences, which had at that point involved things like styrofoam cups with lukewarm water and a Lipton's tea bag, I was quite reasonable in concluding that tea was a far inferior beverage to coffee and not worth bothering about. You might say I was an atheist. However, as someone who loves British literature and culture, I frequently encountered the idea of tea in contexts that made it seem much more appealing. And by the time I finally visited England for myself, the word tea had acquired sufficient meaning, thanks to authors like Jane Austen and Anthony Trollope, that I eagerly desired to have a proper cup. So I sought it out. Good heavens! I discovered that proper British tea is something totally different than what I had encountered before. Good, plain English breakfast tea made with boiling water and with milk, not cream, milk, is something entirely different than the sad American version. Now, it took me a little while to appreciate it, but I could tell right away that it was worth making the effort. And in the end, I came to enjoy tea so much that I drink it every day. And in fact, I even bring a portable electric tea kettle with me when I travel. I've got one in my room. So, my literary imaginative engagement with the idea of tea made me aware that the word might mean something different, something more interesting than I had thought. And my subsequent investigation changed the way I live my life, albeit in a very small way. What happened for tea is, in a trivial way, the same sort of thing that happened for me with infinitely more important words like prayer and grace, both in my conversion from atheism to Christianity and in my growth as a Christian. It can be done. And this work of creating meaning falls on a spectrum. It ranges from developing basic intellectual comprehension all the way to drawing people into a more experiential and participatory kind of knowledge. And in fact, part of what we are doing in imaginative apologetics is helping people to gain meaning for certain truths in the hope that they'll never experience these things for themselves. So, for instance, the imaginative realization of the ugliness of sin can help, perhaps, a young person to resist the temptation to sexual license. The imaginative realization of the suffering of bereavement can help a person who's never experienced a serious loss to minister effectively to comfort someone who is grieving. So, if meaning can be created, how can we go about doing it? How can we go about creating meaning for our students, for our children, for our fellow parishioners, for the people whom we hope to evangelize? I want to offer three specific suggestions. First, we need to recognize and cultivate the conditions that are needed for the creation of meaning. Meaning is created for a person when that person has time and opportunity to reflect on what is given to him or her. We can teach truth and provide the very best resources, but this will have little effect if people are unwilling or unable to allow the truth to take root in them. Satan is the one who scatters. And in our modern culture, one of the things that the evil one scatters particularly effectively is attention. So many people today are overstimulated, overbusy, and lead overwhelming lives. In our current day, we are bombarded with distractions and stimuli so much that it's all too easy to have every waking moment filled up. Even those of us who think we resist it pretty well. I make my students do a media fast, and they can attest to how that can be a bit eye-opening, doing 24 hours with no media. Now, in this overwhelming world of stimuli, it's really hard to stop and think about the big issues or to deal with the anxiety and disquiet that comes from facing up to them. We need to make space for thought, reflection, and quiet in our daily lives and help our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues to do the same. We need to cultivate a culture in which people have time and space, mental space, to think about important issues. And if we are rushed, stressed, nerve-jangled, inattentive, and distracted, how can we grow in our relationship with God? How can we be a compelling witness and lead others to Him? Are we nonstop busy all the time? Is every waking moment filled with distraction? Social media can be a great way to connect with people. I'm on Facebook, I'm on Twitter. You can find me and follow me. Great opportunities to connect with folks. I use email a lot, I've got a smartphone. But are we using these tools, or are they using us? On a practical level, this could include, dealing with this could include making the Lord's Day a genuine day of rest. I have incorporated that into my life for a few years now and has made a tremendous difference. It can include reducing the amount of distraction from media. Turn off the notifications on your smartphone. Push notifications are from the devil. No, really, they are. They are. Turn off the push notifications. You don't need to know who liked your Facebook post until you go to, you can find that out when you check Facebook, right? You don't need to get the push notifications. Set aside your phone at mealtimes, right? And develop devotional habits that include silence and reflection. Second, we must meet our audience where they are. Indeed, where else can we hope to find them? Too often we expect people to be where they're not, but they are where they are. Many people today aren't even at square one. They're at square zero or at square negative three because we have to undo what they think they know. People are where they are. Much of our language, our Christian language, simply is not understood by non-believers, as I hope I've illustrated to you tonight. And we have to track that down. We have to take the time to correct those misunderstandings. So, for instance, many people, including many Christians, have been so affected by secular culture without even realizing it, that their idea of God, even though they will say they believe in the God of the Bible, their idea of God is really a giant ATM machine, impersonal, dispensing prayers, dispensing answers to prayer. You know, it's like you feed your card to the machine and you get your cash. You feed in the prayer, you get a result. Now, if prayer is just petition, asking God for stuff, and if God is just an ATM machine, then we have ideal preconditions for a massive crisis of faith if you make a sincere prayer that isn't answered. So, for instance, someone prays that a loved one will be healed of cancer, and instead the person dies. That is a very common cause. I've seen it time and again for a massive crisis of faith. But the word prayer does not mean answered prayer. Prayer does not mean a petition that will be accepted by God if I just pray hard enough. And by the way, one of the cruelest things that anybody can be told is pray harder. And I know that I know people who've been told that, and I just grieve. The thing is, God answers all prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is later. Sometimes it's something we can't even imagine. But if we think that prayer always means getting the answer that I want, if we genuinely believe that's what the word means, that's crisis of faith material. So this is the kind of thing that we have to address. Very, very basic level. Now, it can be very frustrating, deeply frustrating, to have to deal with these basic issues when we want to move on to more advanced points. But we have to meet people where they are. If we rush forward without addressing the basic questions of meaning, we are, frankly, wasting our time. But conversely, attention to language will bear fruit. And third, kind of coming back to some of the original themes that I've touched on, we need to integrate art into our apologetics. And I say this because the use of literature and the arts to help the skeptic imaginatively realize meaning is particularly well-suited to the Christian apologist. A story, a poem, an image, even a building particularizes an idea, gives it form in specific images, a specific reading experience, a specific encounter. So the arts are, in a sense, incarnational, in that the imagination bodies forth an idea into a particular story or image. And this incarnational element is really critical for the creation of meaning for the ideas that we seek to share. As an example, if we say, you know, God loves us and wants to forgive our sins if we repent and turn to him, that's a propositional statement. It's a true statement, but it may not have any real meaning for the skeptic. Words like God, forgive, and repent are abstract at best to those who've not experienced the reality. But we can use the imagination to move toward grasping the meaning. In this case, our Lord himself gives us an example of how it can be done when he tells the parable of the prodigal son. After we hear or read the parable, we know something more about what repentance and divine love mean, having been incarnated in the parable in the form of the father and the runaway son. This meaning is given to us in the parable in a way that can't be reproduced by analytical argument, but it can provide the basis for further rational discussion. And if the skeptic can invest these words like repentance and love with the meaning that they get from this parable, the conversation that they have with a Christian about these ideas will be very different and very much more fruitful. Now, in practical terms, this could mean including more literature, more art, more music, more good quality films and television into our teaching, into our family lives, into our worship, and doing it in a non-threatening way. Could mean using more of the poetry of the Bible in preaching, teaching, and worship. It means making an effort to beautify our churches, to draw more fully on traditional sacred architecture and design, because the physical context of where we worship really says a great deal about who we believe God to be and how we honor him. So in looking at this big picture then, the apologist's work of creating meaning gives us this spectrum. And we want to recognize that as we're working within this range, ranging from basic comprehension all the way to full engagement, we have to realize that we've got a communications challenge. We have to cultivate meaning at different levels for different people, depending on what their needs are. And we need to present the truth both in propositional and in imaginatively realized ways. And with both the imagination and the intellect firmly engaged, then the will has a solid foundation upon which to act. Now, the marvelous thing is that God has so made us that we can continue to create imaginative literature to body forth that meaning in words. And even as we create literature, stories, art, as we respond to it, we are giving glory to God who made us in his image. Because God is the creator. He is the ultimate author and artist. As J.R.R. Tolkien put it, we are sub-creators. We make in our measure and in our derivative mode because we are made. And not only made, but made in the image and likeness of a maker. Now, because each person is different, each culture is different, each time period is different, we are called to express the same truth, the same unchanging truth, in different ways. And in particular, in this post-Christian age, we are called to express biblical truth in ways that will be available to the skeptic for the making of meaning. And a truly effective, imaginative apologetics will refuse to separate reason and imagination and will work to use both in a holistic way. Now, I want to close just with a poem that I want to read to you from Apologetics and the Christian Imagination. And it's a poem called Evensong in Oxford on St. Cecilia's Day. And the reason I want to share this poem with you is that it is an imaginative response, in a sense, to a question about prayer, which I brought up as one of the issues, one of the words that so frequently is lacking in meaning. And often, people will ask, why should we pray if God already knows what we need? That's a very good question. And it's a question that there are very good philosophical and rational responses to. But there's also a level in which we need to convey the meaning of what prayer is imaginatively. And that is something that I am trying to do in this poem. Evensong in Oxford on St. Cecilia's Day. My soul doth magnify the Lord, we sing, and offer back in music's common voice the melody he made. The gift we bring is wholly his, and so we dare rejoice with Mary's words, entrusting her with all our hopes and fears to prism them to praise before her Son, her Lord, and ours. We call on her with nothing of our own to pray. And then, still prisoned in our lonely selves, we hear the piercing note of joy that calls us home with all the saints to live and dwell. And so we sing and let the silence fall to be redeemed. On these our broken words, miserable and weak, have mercy, Lord. Thank you.